Number one, the Christian must offer violence to himself. This self-violence consists in two things. Number one, mortification of sin. Number two, provocation to duty. Number one, offering violence to one's self, in a spiritual sense, consists in mortification of sin. Self is the flesh. This we must offer violence to. Hierom, Chrysostom, and Theophylact do all expound taking heaven by force, the mortifying of the flesh. The flesh is a bosom traitor. It is like the Trojan horse within the walls, which does all the mischief. The flesh is a sly enemy. It kills by embracing. The embraces of the flesh are like the ivy embracing the oak, which sucks out the strength of it for its own leaves and berries. So the flesh, by its soft embraces, sucks out of the heart all good. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. The flesh lusts against the spirit. The pampering of the flesh is the quenching of God's spirit. The flesh chokes and stifles holy emotions or holy motions. The flesh sides with Satan and is true to its interest. There is a party within that will not pray, that will not believe. The flesh inclines us more to believe a temptation than a promise. There needs no wind to blow to sin when this tide within is so strong already to carry us there. The flesh is so near to us that its counsels are more attractive. There is no chain of adamant which binds so tightly as the chain of lust. Alexander, who was conqueror of the world, was led captive by vice. Now, a man must offer violence to his fleshly desires if he will be saved. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. The mortifying and killing sin at the root is when we not only forbear the acts of sin, but hate the very indwelling of sin. Putting it to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Nay, where sin has received its deadly wound and is in part abated, yet the work of mortification is not to be laid aside. The apostle persuades the believing Romans to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. In the best of saints, there is something which needs mortifying, whether it be much pride or envy, and even passion. Therefore, mortification is referred to in Scripture by the word crucifixion. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, which is not done suddenly. Every day, some limb of the body of death must drop off. Nothing is harder than a rock, says Cyril, C-Y-R-I-L. Yet in the clefts thereof, some weed or other will fasten its roots. None stronger than a believer. Yet do what he can, sin will fasten its roots in him and spring out sometimes with inordinate desires. There is always something which needs mortifying. Hence it was that Paul did beat down his body by prayer, watching, and fasting. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. But is it not said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh? Well, as flesh is taken physically for the bodily constitution, so it is to be cherished. But as flesh is taken theologically for the impure lustings of the flesh, so that a man must hate his own flesh. The apostle says, fleshly lusts war against the soul. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. If the flesh does war against us, this is good reason that we should war against the flesh. How may one do offer violence to himself in mortifying the flesh? Number one, you withdraw the fuel that may make lust burn. Avoid all temptations. Take heed of that which nourishes sin. He who would suppress the gout or stone avoids those meats which are nauseous or noxious. Those who pray that they may not be led into temptation must not lead themselves into temptation. Number two, fight against fleshly lusts with spiritual weapons, faith and prayer. The best way to combat with sin is upon our knees. Run to the promise, Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, or as the Greek word is, it shall not lord over it. Beg strength from Christ. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Samson's strength lay in his hair. Our strength lies in our head, that is, Christ. This is one way of offering violence to one's self by mortification. And this is a mystery to the major part of the world, who gratify the flesh rather than mortify it. Number two, the second thing in offering violence to a man's self consisting in is this provocation to duty. Then we offer holy violence to ourselves when we excite and provoke ourselves to that which is good. And this is called in Scripture a stirring up ourselves to take hold of God. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 7. Consider, number one, what absolute need there is to stir ourselves up to holy duties. In respect to the sluggishness of our hearts, to that which is spiritual, blunt tools need sharpening. A dull creature needs spurs. Our hearts are dull and heavy in the things of God. Therefore, we have need to spur them on and provoke them to that which is good. The flesh hinders from duty. When we would pray, the flesh resists. When we should suffer, the flesh draws back. How hard it is sometimes to get the consent of our hearts to seek after God. Jesus Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. Had not we need then provoke ourselves to duty? If our hearts are so unstrung in piety, we had need prepare and put them in tune. The exercises of God's worship are contrary to nature. Therefore, there must be a provoking of ourselves to them. The motion of the soul to sin is natural, but its motion towards holiness and heaven is violent. The stone has an innate propensity downward, but to draw up a millstone into the air is done by violence, because it is against nature. So to lift up the heart to heaven in duty is done by violence. And we must provoke ourselves to it. Number two, what it is to provoke ourselves to duty. Number one, it is to awaken ourselves and shake off spiritual sloth. Holy David awakens his tongue and heart when he went about God's service. Psalm 57, verse 8. Awake up my glory. I myself will awaken early. He found a drowsiness and a dullness in his soul, therefore did provoke himself to duty. I myself will awake early. Christians, though they are raised from the death of sin, yet often they fall asleep. Provoking ourselves to duty implies and uniting, a rallying together all the powers of our souls, and setting them on work in the exercises of piety. A man must say to his thoughts, be fixed on God in this duty, and to his affections, serve the Lord without distraction. Matters of piety must be done with intenseness of spirit. Number three, the third thing is to show the several duties of Christianity wherein we must provoke and offer violence to ourselves. I shall name seven. Number one, we must provoke ourselves to reading of the Word. What an infinite mercy it is that God has blessed us with the Scriptures. The barbarous Indians have not the oracles of God made known to them. They have the golden mines, but not the Scriptures, which are more to be desired than much fine gold. Psalm 19, verse 10. Our Savior bids us search the Scriptures. John chapter 5, verse 39. We must not read these holy lines carelessly, as if they did not concern us, or run over them hastily, as Israel ate the Passover in haste. But rather, we should peruse them with reverence and seriousness. The noble Bereans searched the Scriptures daily, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. This Scripture is the treasury of divine knowledge. It is the rule and touchstone of truth. And out of this well, we draw the water of life. To provoke to a diligent reading of the Word. Labor to have a right notion of Scripture. Read the Word as a book made by God Himself. It is given by divine inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It is the library of the Holy Spirit. The prophets and apostles were but God's amanuenses, or amanuenses, to write the law at his mouth. The Word is of divine origin, and it reveals the deep things of God to us. There is a sense of deity engraved in man's heart, and it is to be read in the book of the creatures. But who this God is, and the trinity of persons in the Godhead, is infinitely above the light of reason. Only God himself could make this known. Just so, for the incarnation of Christ. God and man, hypostatically united in one person. The mystery of imputed righteousness. The doctrine of faith. What angel in heaven, who but God himself, could reveal these things to us? How this may provoke to diligence and seriousness in reading the Word, which is divinely inspired. Other books may be written by holy men, but this book is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Read the Word as a perfect rule of faith. It contains all things essential to salvation. I adore the fullness of Scripture, says Tertullian. The Word teaches us how to please God and how to order our lives in this world. It instructs us in all things that belong either to prudence or to piety. How we should read the Word with care and reverence when it contains a perfect model of piety and is able to make us wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. When you read the Word, look on it as a soul-enriching treasury. Search it as for hidden treasure. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 4. In this Word are scattered many divine sayings. Gather them up as so many jewels. This blessed book will enrich you. It fills your head with divine knowledge and your heart with divine grace. It stores you with promises. A man may be rich in bonds. In this field, the pearl of price is hidden. What are all the world's riches compared to these? Islands of spices, coasts of pearl, rocks of diamonds? These are but riches that reprobates may have. But the Word gives us those riches which angels have. Read the Word as a book of evidences. How carefully does one read over his evidences? Would you know whether God is your God? Well, search the records of Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Hereby we know that he abides in us. Would you know whether you are heirs of the promise? Well, you must find it in these sacred writings. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He has chosen us to salvation through sanctification. Those who are vessels of grace shall be vessels of glory. Look upon the Word as a spiritual armory, out of which you fetch all your weapons to fight against sin and Satan. Number one, here are weapons to fight against sin. The Word of God is a holy sword which cuts asunder the lusts of the heart. When pride begins to lift up itself, the sword of the Spirit destroys this sin. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. God resists the proud. When passion vents itself, the Word of God, like Hercules' club, beats down this angry fury. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9. Anger rests in the bosom of fools. When lust boils, the Word of God cools that intemperate passion. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. No unclean person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Number two, here are weapons to fight against Satan. The Word fences off temptation. When the devil tempted Christ, he wounded the old serpent three times with the sword of the Spirit. It is written. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. Satan never sooner foils a Christian than when he is unarmed and without scriptural weapons. Look upon the Word as a spiritual looking glass to dress yourselves by. It is a mirror for the blind. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Psalm 19, verse 8. In other mirrors, you may see your faces. In this mirror, you may see your hearts. Psalm 119, verse 104. Through your precepts, I get understanding. This mirror of the Word clearly represents Christ It sets him forth in his person, nature, offices, as most precious and eligible. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16. He is altogether lovely. He is a wonder of beauty, a paradise of delight. Christ, who was veiled over in types, is clearly revealed in the mirror of the Scriptures. Look upon the Word as a book of spiritual remedies and antidotes. Basil compares the Word to an apothecary shop, which has all kinds of medicines and antidotes. If you find yourselves dead in duty, here is a receipt, Psalm 119, verse 50. Your word has quickened me. If you find your hearts hard, the word does liquefy and melt them. Therefore, it is compared to fire for its mollifying power. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. If you are poisoned with sin, here is an herb to expel it. Look upon the word as a sovereign elixir to comfort you in distress. It comforts you against all your sins, temptations, and afflictions. What are the promises but divine cordials to revive fainting souls? A gracious heart goes feeding on a promise, as Samson on the honeycomb, Judges chapter 14, verse 9. The word comforts against sickness and death, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. Oh, death, where is your sting? A Christian dies embracing the promise, as Simeon did Christ, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Read the word as the last will and testament of Christ. Here are many legacies given to those who love him: pardon of sin, adoption, consolation. This will is in force, being sealed in Christ's blood. With what seriousness does a child read over the will and testament of his father? Well, that he may see what is left to him. Read the word as a book by which you must be judged. John chapter 12, verse 48. The word that I have spoken shall judge him at the last day. Those who live according to the rules of this book shall be acquitted. Those who live contrary to them shall be condemned. There are two books God will go by: the book of conscience and the book of Scripture. The one shall be the witness, and the other the judge. How should every Christian then provoke himself to read this book of God with care and devotion? This is that book which God will judge by at the last. Those who fly from the word as a guide shall be forced to submit to it as a judge. Number two, the second duty of piety, wherein we must provoke ourselves, is in the hearing of the word.